This morning, we will be studying from Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. I hope that you will get your Bibles out, if you haven't already done so, and be opening to that particular passage of Scripture. We have been studying for the last few weeks through the book of Philippians. And in chapter 1, we recognize that it's written by the Apostle Paul, and that these things were written while he is under house arrest. He is imprisoned in Rome, awaiting his appearance before Caesar. And he is writing to the church at Philippi to try to encourage them and to strengthen them and to give them some solace in the midst of his circumstances. And so in chapter 1, he talks about his condition. He talks about the things that he has been going through and what his situation is. He talks about the uncertainties that he is facing, and yet his confidence that the gospel of Christ is continuing to be proclaimed even in Caesar's household. That for him to live is Christ and to die is gain, depending on no matter what the situation is, no matter what the circumstances are, that things will be okay in the end. And then he talks about at the end of chapter 1 the importance of their conduct being worthy of the gospel of Christ, verse 27. And that's going to lead into the discussion in chapter 2 about being ones who are fulfilling his joy by being like-minded and having the same love, being of one mind, and each esteeming others better than self. He'll talk about the example of Jesus and the love and the humility and the sacrifice of Jesus in being willing to come and to die on the cross for our sins, to leave all of the things behind that were in his place and in his position in heaven in order to come to this earth and to sacrifice himself for us. And then he talks about at the end of chapter 2 the importance of doing all things without complaining and disputing, so that we might become blameless and harmless as children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, verses 14 and 15. And he'll give the examples of Timothy and of Epaphroditus and the things that they did in exemplifying that kind of heart, that kind of attitude. And then in chapter 3, he talks about where we should place our confidence. That our confidence is not to be placed in physical things, it is not to be placed in the things of this world, but rather it is going to be placed, and it has to be placed, in the things of a spiritual nature, that it has to be placed in looking forward to the things of heaven and to the hope that awaits and the things that are found in the presence of God. And so as we close up with chapter 3, he talks about the fact that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And that's the end of chapter 3. He talks about there are those who are going to be the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose focus is on physical things, who only care about themselves, whose God is their belly, as he calls it. But our citizenship is in heaven. And so as we come into chapter 4, he is going to talk about things from the standpoint of building on this idea of our hope being in heaven and how that should influence our hearts and our emotions and the way that we deal with our troubles and our situations in life. He's talked about us putting others first. He's talked about focusing on spiritual things, and now he's going to talk about the way that our focusing on those things impacts our hearts and our minds in our service on a daily basis before God. So let's look today at chapter 4. We are going to break chapter 4 up into four different sections today. We begin today with the first three verses. We're here as you come into chapter 4. He begins with, "Therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." You are going to see here in these first few verses, he begins in verse 1 with the term, therefore. Meaning, because of all of these things, you've often heard me say that when you see the word therefore, you must look at what it is therefore, what it is that was brought about before that, that brings us to this conclusion. And you have that discussion in the latter stages of chapter 3 that serve as this introduction. He says, therefore, because our citizenship is in heaven, because we eagerly wait for the Savior, because we are ones who are waiting for and looking toward that end goal, therefore, my beloved and longed-for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Stand firm, another translation says, in the Lord. Don't go anywhere. Don't quit. Don't give up. Don't allow yourself to be turned away or distracted from the things that are truly important. When you've placed your confidence where it's supposed to be, when you've placed your focus where it's supposed to be, stand firm in the Lord. We're going to see this idea of in the Lord being utilized a number of different times in chapter 4. As a matter of fact, you might want to underline in your Bibles the idea of this in the Lord, because you're going to see it a number of different times throughout chapter 4. And so he tells them in verse 1 to stand fast in the Lord. And then in verses 2 and 3, he says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord," or to be of the same mind in the Lord. It has been believed by many that there was some kind of a disagreement. There was some kind of ill will between these two women, and they are both female names in the original language, who are having a conflict at this particular time. And he tells them that they need to get this worked out. He says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women." The word there that is translated true companion is from a Greek word that carries with it it is translated true companion or yoke fellow, but many believe that this is actually the name of an individual. The name is Syzygus, and it is actually a term that is also utilized as a name in Greek culture. And so there are those that believe that Paul is actually calling upon one individual to work with these two women to help take care of this particular situation, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. And so you have this interesting dynamic where in the midst of putting our focus in the right place, in the midst of putting others before self, in the midst of standing firm in the Lord, he's actually going to talk about these couple of individuals that have a problem and say, you know what, you need to get it worked out. Which goes back to give us a message, doesn't it? That ignoring our problems and ignoring our difficulties and ignoring the situations when we have, whether it be disagreements that take place or personality conflicts that take place or hurt feelings that take place, whenever those things are an issue, they don't need to simply be ignored. They don't need to be ones that are left behind and that just allow it to fester and allow it to build up until it explodes. Those things need to be taken care of. And if there are members of the congregation, if there are others around that can help bring it to an amicable conclusion, that can help bring people back together again, that needs to be done. You know, far too often, it is the case that when there are problems that arise between individuals in the church, everybody seems to know about it and we all just pretend it isn't happening. We turn a blind eye to it. We set aside our minds and we focus on other things because we don't want to get involved. And while, yes, there can be dangers and there can be difficulties in individuals inserting themselves where they don't need to be, it doesn't mean that there should not be expressions of concern, that there should not be expression of love and care and prayers that are being offered, and that we shouldn't be letting people know that we see what's going on or we've seen what's going on and we care about them and we care about their souls and we want these things to be fixed. We don't want them to become a constant issue or a continuing issue. Because when things become buried, that is when the most dangerous of all circumstances occurs. The danger is not in the issue to begin with. The danger is in the unwillingness to fix it and in the unwillingness to get past it. Because then souls are at stake. Then one's relationship with God is at stake. And so we have to be careful. We have to be willing to fix problems when they arise, especially when they are problems between brethren, and especially when they are issues that maybe are ones that are not in and of themselves of a spiritual nature, of a sin in and of itself that has been committed. But we can allow personality conflicts and hurt feelings that weren't even over something sinful to then become something that allows sin to enter into our hearts in the way that we view our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we have to stand fast in the Lord, and we have to be willing to help one another and to encourage one another and strengthen one another. But then beginning in verse number 4, Paul is going to talk about this idea of rejoicing in the Lord. And so we've had the idea of stand fast in the Lord, and then we look at the idea of rejoicing in the Lord. And he says in verse 4 that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. You know, today is the day that the world celebrates as Easter, and remembering the resurrection of Jesus. And as I go online and I look at the various social medias and everything, all of these people are talking about and they're rejoicing in the fact that the Lord is risen. And that is truly a great and wonderful thing. It's something that we remember every Lord's Day. As we come through and remember his death, burial, and resurrection, and as we rejoice in the hope that we have in him. But it is amazing to see how many people will rejoice in the Lord today and then go back to the ways of the world and go back to the ways that they normally live and the things that they normally say, and they forget all about the Lord until the next time they rejoice in the Lord come Christmas and Easter. We are to be those who are always rejoicing in the Lord. The word there for rejoice is from the Greek word to mean be full of joy. To be one who is full of joy in the Lord always. That is the place where we find our joy. It is not such that we find joy and then we go to the Lord. There are so many people that are looking for happiness, that are looking for joy, that are looking for fulfillment in life, and then they say they'll come to the Lord once they found all of those things. when true joy and fulfillment and happiness are found in the Lord always. It doesn't matter what it is that is going on around us. It doesn't matter how dire the circumstances might be. It doesn't matter how difficult the days become. We have the ability to rejoice in the Lord always. And remember, he's writing this to Christians. He's writing about where they're placing their focus. He's writing about how they're dealing with the struggles of life. And he says, you can always rejoice in the Lord. He goes on to say in verse 5, let your gentleness, let your reasonableness be known to everyone, for the Lord is at hand. You know, when we are ones who rejoice in the Lord, it is not difficult to let our gentleness be known to everyone. It is not hard to let our reasonableness be known to everyone. It's not hard for people to see the joy and the gentleness and the kindness and the steadfastness that comes by being a child of God manifest itself in our lives. But that's only if we're rejoicing in the Lord always. If we are rejoicing in ourselves, then the arrogance and the haughtiness and the things of this world begin to creep in, and our gentleness, our reasonableness, are not so easily seen in men or among men. But then he makes the statement, and the way that the verses are rendered, it is at the end of verse 5, but it's actually the introduction into this idea. He says, the Lord is at hand. The word there for at hand means to be nearby. He is right here with us in all of these things. Therefore, we rejoice in the Lord. Therefore, our gentleness is able to be known to everyone because the Lord is right here. We're not without him. He's not left us. He has not been one who has left us to deal with everything on our own. And so therefore, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious. Now we utilize verse 6 in a lot of different ways in our lives. We say that it means we should never worry. We say that it means that we should not be ever concerned with anything at any time, place, or for any occasion. And that's not exactly true. Notice it in the context of what he's talking about. The entire context has been about the uncertainty of life, the uncertainty of what's to come, the uncertainty of what is around the next bend. Paul says in chapter 1, whether I live or I die, I serve the Lord. In chapter 2, I'm going to be more concerned about you than I am about me. In chapter 3, I know that my focus is on heaven. My focus is on that which is to come. Not as though I've already obtained it. Not as though everything has already been placed into my hands. But I continue to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God through Christ Jesus. Therefore, the Lord is at hand. He is right here in the midst of all of this uncertainty, in the midst of all of these things that are going on. Therefore, do not be anxious about anything. Do not be uncertain about what it is to come. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In everything that we face, in everything that we're dealing with, in every level of uncertainty, in every level of trouble and hardship in our lives, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. When our focus is where it's supposed to be, when the things that we are worried about are settled in others more than in ourselves, when the things that we're worried about are more about the things of eternity than they are the physical things of this world, we can rejoice in the Lord always. And when we rejoice in the Lord always, we realize that the Lord is always close by. He is right here. He is not leaving us to deal with these things on our own. There is always somebody there. And in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we can let our requests be made known to God and not have to be anxious. Doesn't mean nothing's ever going to bother us, because you know what? If nothing ever bothered us, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, would not mean anything. When we go to God in prayer, because there are hardships, there are troubles, there are struggles, there are uncertainties, there are things that we are by no means confident about, we have to remember that the Lord is at hand. That we can rejoice in the hope and in the certainty of what lies in the future, no matter what happens in the immediate circumstance. And therefore, I don't have to be anxious. I can put my trust in God. I can, with prayer and supplication, and notice the next one, with thanksgiving. The idea of prayer is that direct communication. The idea of supplication is asking for and looking for what you need help with. But also with thanksgiving, because there are things for which we can give thanks. There are things that we can look to with certainty. Things like the fact that the Lord is with us. Things like the fact that as Christians we have the ability to look beyond this physical world and see the hope that awaits with our continued obedience. If we will do these things, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and our minds. Notice, won't control them, but will guard them. It will be the barrier for our hearts and our minds. It will be the wall that stands up and says that the things of this world will not be allowed to overwhelm our hearts and our minds. Where? In Christ Jesus. Rejoice in the Lord always. But he's not done with verse 7. Because in verse 8, he says, finally, brothers, which, by the way, Paul definitely is a preacher. This is at least the second or third time he has used the word finally. You know, they say with preachers that when a preacher says in conclusion, that just means his first point has started. And so he says, finally, brothers. Notice what he says. If we're going to rejoice in the Lord, if we're going to not be anxious about things, if we're going to put everything before him in prayer and supplication, if we are going to stand fast in the Lord, where is our heart going to be? Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. What is it that we are supposed to be filling our minds and our hearts with? You know, it's awful hard to rejoice in the Lord always. It's awful hard to stand fast in the Lord. It's awful hard to put others first. It's awful hard to keep our focus where it's supposed to be if the things that we're spending our minds and our hearts focusing on a daily basis is not what is true, what is honorable, what is just, what is pure, what is lovely, and what is commendable, or in other translations, of good report. It's impossible for us to have the peace of God when we're filling our minds with the things of Satan. It is impossible for us to rejoice in the Lord when we are filling ourselves with the things of the world. It is impossible for us to stand fast in the Lord when we're not thinking about the Lord, when we're not thinking about the things that pertain to Him, when we are not ones that are focused on the things of His Word and of eternity. He says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, these things do, and the God of peace will be with you." How are we living our day-to-day lives? Are we living, doing the things that we've learned and the things that we've received through God's Word, the things that we've heard and seen in Christianity being exemplified before us, or are we instead being those who are living our lives, doing whatever it is that we want to do, and then when everything falls into place, we rejoice in the Lord? Our focus has to be on something greater. Our focus has to be on something higher. But then he goes on to say in verse 10, he says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." He says, "I rejoiced in the Lord." You see that phrase utilized again here in verse 10. "I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me." This idea is not that there was a time in which they were not concerned for him, but that they had been concerned for him for some time, and this was the first opportunity that they had to be able to check on him, to be able to see how he was doing. He says, "I want you to know that I do not speak in respect of want or of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." Do you remember where he is right now? He is under house arrest. He is in prison. He is awaiting an appointment before Caesar. He does not know what tomorrow brings. He doesn't know what is going to happen. He doesn't know if he's going to receive his freedom. He doesn't know if he's going to be sent into the dungeons. He doesn't know if he's going to be executed. He doesn't know what lies ahead. He says, "But I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content." It is one of the hardest and most difficult facets of growth as a Christian, is to learn how to be content. Because the world thrives on discontent. You know, every commercial that you see on TV, every advertisement on the radio or whatever means you're seeing it or hearing about it is all about discontent. It's about how if you don't have this, you need it. About how if you don't have what somebody else has, you should want it. About how if things are not this way in your life, you are unfulfilled. The world thrives off of discontent. You don't believe me? Just ask somebody what it is that somebody else has that they want. We want one another's paychecks. We want one another's houses. We want one another's cars. We want one another's families. We want one another's this or that or the other. And yet Paul tells the Philippians that I have learned in whatever state I am, in whatever situation I find myself, to be content. You know, Paul would tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and in verse 6, "Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. And yet contentment, if you'll notice in verse 11, is something that is learned. It is not in the natural mentality of man to be content. Instead, as a general rule, the general mindset of man is to want, and to want more, and to want greater, and to want different. If you don't believe me, watch the children around you. From the time that they are very young, from the time that they can begin to speak, what is it that they desire? They want things. And they want more. And they want beyond. Contentment is a learned feature. It is a learned attribute. And it is something that does not come easily. It is hard sometimes not to look at the world around us and be discontent with our state. And I'm not just speaking about everybody else. It's hard for me. There are times when my wife has to remind me about what it means to be content with our certain circumstances the way that they are. But Paul says, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. Do we know how to handle really good times just like we know how to handle bad times? Do we know how to handle the good things that happen in our lives? Do we know how to handle wealth just as much as we know how to handle doing without? Do we show the same love for God? Do we rejoice in the same way in the Lord when everything is going well? He says, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger, of having abundance and being in need. And then he says, verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You know, there are many people who take verse 13 and they will apply it in such a way that it means I can do whatever I want and Jesus is with me and he will help me. That is not what Paul is saying here. He says, it doesn't matter what my circumstance is, I can handle anything with Christ, because he strengthens me. We often talk about the idea of needing the strength of Christ when we've been brought low, when we're struggling, when we're in need. Have you ever thought about needing the strength of Christ when you have plenty? Needing the strength of Christ when you have abundance? Needing the strength of Christ when you have everything that you could possibly want? You know why we need the strength of Christ then? We need the strength of Christ then to be thankful. We need the strength of Christ then to be humble. We need the strength of Christ then to be giving and to be generous and to be compassionate and to be caring. You remember the rich fool in the parable of Jesus and how that the rich fool was one who was rich and plenteous and his crops brought in beyond anything that he had ever brought in before, and the only thing that he could think of was himself, because he was the only one that he truly cared about. I can do all things. I can handle all situations. I can deal with whatever it is that comes my way through him who strengthens me. When we rejoice in the Lord in every facet of our lives, when things are going well, we don't look at it as a means of glorifying ourselves or of living for ourselves. We look at it as an opportunity to serve God and those around us. Now we come into the last sections of chapter 4. In verses 14 through 20, he talks about the Philippians sharing in his distress. He says, "Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." The Philippians had helped Paul. They sent gifts. They sent assistance through Epaphroditus, and he says, "I am well supplied now." These Philippians are ones who have not just come on the scene lately. They have helped Paul for years in his work and in his service. They were ones who gave him the assistance that he needed, and they supplemented his ability to live and work in his missions. He says, "I'm not asking you for more." He says, "I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." He says, "I seek to see you do greater and even bigger things in your hearts and in your minds." But then notice verse 19, he says, "And my God will supply every need of yours." Not every want. But you know what? If we learn to be content, we will understand that God has supplied all of our needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Because our true needs are spiritual, are they not? Our true needs look beyond this physical life and this physical world. Our true needs are seen in where we place our confidence. And then in the final three verses, he gives his farewell. He says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Did you notice that statement, Caesar's household? He talks about it in chapter 1, the fact that he is thankful that even in these situations, the gospel is being proclaimed and it is reaching into the household of the ruler of the known world at this particular time. And while the idea of household here doesn't necessarily mean Caesar's family, though it could include that, it would mean those who are serving in his household, those who are spending their days going in and out of working in his household. The gospel of Christ has reached the doorstep of Caesar, and it has walked through. Even in times of difficulty, the gospel of Christ, when it is presented by Christians, finds a way to continue to spread and to continue to reach out into the world around us. And if we're taking advantage of our opportunities, we can continue to be the messengers of that gospel even today. And especially under these circumstances, by the lives that we lead, by the things that we do, and by the words that we say. The book of Philippians is one of my favorite books for many different reasons. But the book of Philippians is one of my favorite books most of all because from the beginning to the end, it is about hope. It is about strength, it is about courage, it is about dealing with the hardships and the difficulties in life by looking not at ourselves, but by looking beyond ourselves. And if you don't get anything else out of our studies in Philippians, I hope that that has come through with a resounding blast.